No doubt, you and have been hearing, and so have I, have been hearing all kinds of conspiracy theories on social media. And you hear one after another after another. I think it's kind of interesting to watch these various conspiracy theories. When all this started with the COVID-19 pandemic, everybody was afraid of the virus. And now all the conspiracy theories make everybody afraid of something else, usually authority or government. Conspiracy theories have been around for as long as people have been around, probably. But I've noticed that it's at least possible that Christians seem to be more prone to conspiracy theories than other groups of people. And if I'm right about that, why is that the case? Well, I think for one thing, we understand that human nature is corrupt. So we are expecting human nature to be corrupt. And so we know that there's this possibility of a conspiracy theory because corruption is a possibility. But I think also there's a sense in which we tend toward those kinds of things, even though I would just submit that we should not. We should be very careful about conspiracy theories. They're mostly not credible for the vast majority of the time, and they don't come from credible sources, and we need to be really careful about that. And people are sometimes prone to conspiracy theories because they're a victim of abuse of authority in the past, and that causes them to be more prone to conspiracy theories. We need to be careful about all that. But one of the reasons I think that perhaps Christians have a greater tendency toward those things is because there is actually a conspiracy behind the world. There is not a theory, it's truth, that there is a conspiracy behind this world. It's called the world system. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 2. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. So this passage says that there is a course of the world. There is a prince of the power of the air. There's a spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. That is, you could say it this way, there are entities conspiring against God's plan in the world and behind the scenes. There's a man behind the curtain, if you will. Now that's not based upon some less than credible source. That's based upon Scripture. And although we need to be careful about other kinds of conspiracy theories that don't have credible sources, we ought to be aware that there is a conspiracy to this world that goes against the plan of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We need to remember that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So sometimes we as Christians direct our attention toward those things that are flesh and blood when that is not where the battle lies. The battle lies against those things that are not flesh and blood, but they are spiritual. And there is a world system that influences our culture that we do need to be careful of. Now, we need to be careful about how we are perceiving they're influencing our culture. The world system does not influence our culture on every level all the time. It can influence various parts of our culture, and it could include our government and authorities. And it does in some cases, but we need to be very careful about when we think it is and when we think it isn't. But one thing we know is that the world system is against God's plan and is going against the gospel. And what we find as we turn to Exodus chapter 5 is that there's no conspiracy about this here in Exodus chapter 5. Now we find that Moses is going to confront Pharaoh. And we're going to find clearly that Pharaoh is going to oppose God. It's explicit, it's clear. And it's going to help us as we look at God's word today. It's going to help us as we look through this passage to see how the world system influences the world. How does this happen? Because we now see Pharaoh, who is under the influence of the world system, no question about it. And we're going to see how that works. What is the influence of the world system? And we don't have to wonder about it as some conspiracy. We're going to see it in living color in this passage as we look through it. And that will help us identify what it looks like in our culture. And hopefully it will give us the discernment to know the difference between a biblical spiritual conspiracy, if you will, and a false conspiracy theory. So as we look at God's word, we're going to pick up here in verses 1 through 5 of this passage, and we're going to see that the world system opposes God. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Moses said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.' So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days, journey into the desert, and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword.' Then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.'" So in verse 1, we begin by seeing the initial announcement to Moses, or from Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. Now, this is interesting because it is a little bit different than the direction that God had given back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. Back there, we read, "Then they will heed your voice." This is directions from God to Moses. "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord.'" So there were two differences that we actually see. What they said here was that we may go do a feast, which implies sacrifice, but doesn't actually say sacrifice. And then also, they didn't have the elders with them. Well, we don't know. The direction was that they should have the elders with them when they approached Pharaoh, the elders of Israel. That is, the people, the leaders of Israel. It doesn't say anything about that. Now, they may be there, and the text just doesn't say. That's possible. Or they may not be there. We are going to find later on that the nation of Israel and the elders and those people involved are going to actually blame Moses and Aaron from what happened. If they weren't there, then maybe it would have been helpful if they would have been there so they could see what went on. However, either way, I just wanted to point out a couple of those observations, and I don't know how much we should really make of them, but there are some differences there between Exodus chapter 3:18 and what actually happened in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, what's really most important here is what we find in verse 2, because we have Pharaoh, who is now objecting, obviously, to the appeal that Moses and Aaron make. And he asks this question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" He says, "Who is this God that I should obey him?" He understands that you obey what you know, and he doesn't know this God, and so he's like, "Why should I obey that which I do not know?" He is admitting that he does not know this God. It's very clear here. In fact, he's now going to explicitly say, "I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go," based upon that. Now, it's interesting that we find this phrase in another place in Proverbs chapter 30. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9, it says, it's talking there, and the man who wrote this proverb says, "Lest I be fool and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" That verse equates the question of who is the Lord with actually denying the Lord. And it's actually important for us to realize that when when we say who is God, when we no longer acknowledge him, we are basically denying him. To fail to acknowledge God is actually to deny God. Do you remember in Proverbs chapter 2 where it actually says that in all our ways we ought to acknowledge him, that he might direct our paths? We need to understand that when we don't acknowledge God, it really actually, it's not like we're neutral, we're sort of like staying neutral with God. To be neutral with God is actually to deny God. And that's what Pharaoh really is doing here in this passage. He says, the man who wrote Proverbs says, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Well, the purposes of Moses and Aaron are reiterated in verse 3, and they're clarified in verse 3. In verse 3, they identify the fact that they want to go for 3 days into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord their God. Now, that is very clear what they want to do. They want to sacrifice to God, and that is intended to be the emphasis. All the way through this, we have seen this as the emphasis. They need to go to worship God. They're appealing to Pharaoh that they might be able to go and to worship God. Now, we're going to get into more of actually what happens, because obviously what is implied here is that they're going to go and worship God for 3 days, but after that, they're going to be freed from captivity and they're going to continue to worship God. And that's not really explicitly mentioned here. And there's some debate as to whether Pharaoh would have interpreted it as a permanent thing or not. We find later on in Exodus, and we'll get there, but we find later on in Exodus that Pharaoh is actually surprised when they don't come back. So that's something we need to factor in. But here, I think, is the more important point of all this. The purpose with which God was delivering the nation of Israel. The purpose was so that they could worship him. Now, some tend to view Exodus as a book of God's deliverance of oppressed people, and they sort of stop there. And they ought not stop there. The deliverance of God's people in Exodus was clearly and repeatedly to worship God. Now, we in our culture have a similar kind of controversy, actually, even among conservative churches. And that controversy right now is the idea that God is the one who is the deliverer of the oppressed. And of course, we know scripturally that is true. He is the deliverer of the oppressed. But we need to understand, if we are not going to divert from the gospel, that when God delivers a person from being oppressed from sin, he does so for a purpose of worshiping him. We must keep that in mind. And we must have the goal. The gospel does that. The gospel does redeem a person from being oppressed by sin, and the gospel directs them to being able to worship God. That's what the gospel does. Whenever we talk about this idea of God's deliverance of the oppressed, I think it's important for us to include the idea that God does deliver the oppressed, but he does so with the purpose of worshiping him. Let's make sure we understand that. Well, they explain that to Pharaoh. They clarify why they're doing why they want to do what they want to do, and Pharaoh is going to explicitly reject the request again in verse 4 and 5. And it's interesting what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says that why would you take the people from their work? He's basically saying you need to get back to your work yourselves. So he's now going to include them in the slave population. And he's basically rejecting their request. He says in verse 5, "And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." Interestingly enough, the same day in verse 6, he's later on, and we're going to look at this a little bit more in a moment, but he's actually going to impose further restrictions on them. But one thing I want us to note about this, there's a couple of things. One thing I want us to note about this is he is viewing, he says the people are many now. I mean, we're talking about 2 million people now. Remember a previous Pharaoh back in chapter 1 was threatened by the amount of people? Remember even previous to that in Genesis, God told the nation of Israel to be fruitful and multiply? And that really, Pharaoh, behind the scenes, Pharaoh is finding God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply, that's his plan, to be a threat. And so he commits infanticide by killing off the young male population. Now, this Pharaoh doesn't see them as a threat. He sees them as something to exploit. And that's another way that Satan will work. Sometimes he'll work in a way that causes people to view Christians as a threat or God's plan as a threat. But sometimes he does so, he causes people to view believers and God's plan as something to exploit. I think it's important for us to understand with all of this and applying all of this, I think it's important for us to understand the five ways the world opposes God. There are five ways that the world opposes God. Number one, they fail to acknowledge God. The world system I'm talking about, it causes people to fail to acknowledge God. And as I said before, to acknowledge God is to deny God. And we need to be aware of that. To fail to acknowledge God is to deny God. Number two, the world system fails to submit to God's authority. The world system fails to submit to God's authority. Number three, the world system fails to fear God's warnings. In the passage, they warn Pharaoh, look, pestilence is going to come. They reference the 10th plague of the firstborn dying. They want to bring about a warning to Pharaoh. Pharaoh ignores the warning completely. And so the world system will fail to fear God's warnings. Number four, the world system will exploit God's plan. The world system will exploit God's plan. And number five, the world system will divide God's people. The world system will divide God's people. Now, let me just explain what I mean by that. Pharaoh's intention when he said, okay, now that you have come to me, now that you have done this, Moses and Aaron, I'm going to make it harder by not providing straw to build the bricks that the slaves were required to build. By doing that, he had a plan. He was dividing. He was dividing God's people. His plan was to turn the people of God against Moses and Aaron. And he was, to some degree, successful at that. And we're going to see that later on in the passage. And we're going to find some applications here for us today as well. They're just, to me, really kind of glaring with all of this. But understand that this is how we could just see here, this is how the world system works. The world system can work this way in our lives. Are there things in our lives that cause us to not want to submit to God's authority? That's the world system. The world system, are there things that want to cause us to not fear God's warnings? Are there warnings in your life that you're tempted to just blow past and now that won't really affect me? That's the world system. See, the world system affects the culture, yes, but the world system affects our own hearts. The world system tempts the flesh that is still in us, that resides in us as Christians. All of these things can happen to us directly. We can fail to acknowledge God. We can fail to submit to God's authority. We can fail to fear God's warnings. We can exploit God's plan for our own purposes, and we can be involved in dividing God's people. Very important for us to understand this. So what takes place when he chooses to reject the appeal of Moses and Aaron? Well, we pick up here in verses 6 through, actually it's 6 through 19. And we see that the world system may forcefully mistreat God's people. So we pick up here at verse 6. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which you made before, and you shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let more work be laid out, laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go you yourselves, go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of you, your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there is straw." Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making bricks before both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick,' and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle, therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from the daily quota." So what is going on here? Well, there's several things that are happening here in this passage that we need to note. And in verses 6 through 9 of this passage, Pharaoh has this decree, and he tells the taskmasters, do not give them any straw. Apparently, there is sort of a command structure, because in the passage, we see that the officers, which are Israelites, and they are over the Israelite population, and they answer to the taskmasters, were actually being beaten because they were not able to fulfill the quota. So they were beaten by the taskmasters. Now, apparently, they didn't know that Pharaoh had decreed to the taskmasters that they were going to have to, that they were no longer allowed to give straw to the Israelites. And so they chose to appeal to Pharaoh. I guess they thought there was a miscommunication between Pharaoh and the taskmasters, or it never actually even occurred. The taskmasters were doing this on their own accord. So they appealed to Pharaoh, and as you saw in the passage, when they appealed to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "No, that's exactly what I intended. You will have to do this without straw." Now, a couple of days went by, and they weren't able to do it. And there's a couple interesting commentaries that pointed out that it was nearly impossible to do that. They could make a limited number of bricks, but there was no way that you could make the same number of bricks without straw as with having straw. And so they were actually, when Pharaoh said what he said, they were beginning to view this as a death sentence. That if they didn't do what they were told, that they could actually be put to death. The officers particularly, since they were supervising the rest of the Israelites. And with that in mind, we then move to the next part of this passage. But before we do, I want us to note a couple of things. Do you notice in the passage that when Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh in the beginning, do you notice that things actually get worse before they get better? God comes to Moses and says, "Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver the people. And you're going to go to Pharaoh." And God tells Moses that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart, and that God actually says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." We talked about that last week. And that's exactly what happens, and things are going to actually get worse before they get better. But this isn't the first time that we've seen this in Scripture. When God called Abraham to himself and said that, "I'm going to make of you a great nation," there was a huge delay between the time that God said this and the time that Isaac was actually born. You could see the same thing in Joseph's life when Joseph had a dream and he was going to be able to be the deliverer for his people at that point, for his family. And yet there was a great delay between that, and things got a lot worse before they got better for a long time. You see the same thing in a sense with Christ when he came to earth and he was come to seek and to save those who were lost, and he came to save us. But the 3 years of his ministry, there were a lot of things that got worse before the resurrection when things got better. You see this throughout Scripture, and frankly, we ought not be surprised by it. And Jesus actually said, don't be surprised when things get bad. Don't be surprised when you are mistreated for righteousness' sake. And Peter comes at the end of the New Testament, and it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, he says, think it not strange that you do not run with them. Don't think it strange when fiery trials come upon you. Don't consider it to be a strange thing. In 1 Peter it says that. So understand this, that we ought to expect that there's going to be opposition to doing what God wants us to do. There's going to be opposition. The opposition, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The primary opposition is not against people. The primary opposition is against Satan. It's against his work in the world. It's against the world system. That's where the opposition really lies, and we ought not consider it strange when we come up against opposition. And things often will get worse before they get better. Now, these overseers, they have come to Pharaoh. That has not helped. They go and they are left to put all, and they did this wrongly, but they put the blame on Moses and Aaron. We pick up here in verses 20 through 22. It says this, and this I think was frankly Pharaoh's plan. It says, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. They are afraid now of their own lives, these leaders of Israel. They're afraid. And in a sense, can you not blame them? I mean, in a sense, you know, they're sort of looking and they're sort of saying, okay, well, if it's not Pharaoh's fault, whose fault is it? We're about to get we're afraid for our lives. And it's understandable that there's a sense in which it's understandable that they would now go after Moses and Aaron. But they are actually incited by Moses and Aaron, and they use kind of inflammatory language. They use this term abhorrent. It's translated odorous. They're using sort of very vivid language to say, hey, you have made it so that we smell in the sight of Pharaoh. Now, that's actually a mixed metaphor, so that was an interesting way of putting it. But the point is that they said, we're a stench to Pharaoh. They're upset over what's happening. They're inflamed over what's taking place. They're upset. And they failed to realize that was actually Pharaoh's plan. Pharaoh's plan was actually to pit them against Moses and Aaron. We need to be careful about that, by the way, because that is the same thing that could happen to us through some of the things that we are finding ourselves in as well. The world system, let me just say it this way, Satan doesn't want us to worship him. He doesn't want us to assemble as believers. He doesn't want that to happen. And we have to be very, very careful how we handle all of what we're dealing with in our current situation, in our state, and even in our county. But one thing we need to be careful of is that Satan will want to pit us against each other. And we need to be aware of that. I can see, even probably in our church, I suspect, and I don't even know because I haven't talked to everybody, because it's a little hard to talk to everybody, but anyway, I suspect that there are some that would say we need to be very, very careful. When we are able to meet again, we need to be very careful. We need to be extremely meticulous because the sickness is still out there, and we need to be we need to do all the social distancing necessary and do all of what is necessary. Maybe we shouldn't even meet at all, perhaps some people are saying. And then there are others going to be saying, forget this. This is just a bunch of nonsense. I don't know anybody that's sick. I don't know anybody that's got this COVID-19 thing. And you could have the exact opposite approach. And everybody there's a sense in which everybody's entitled to their own opinion about this, and we need to understand that there is Christian liberty among different points of view on this. But let that not divide us. Let that not be something that becomes a point of disunity in the body of Christ. And not just our church, but other churches as well. We need to be very careful about that. Pharaoh deliberately divided God's people here. And we need to be careful that Satan does not divide us through all of what's going on here. We need to be very careful about that. In fact, there are several lessons that we can learn from all of what is going on in this passage. There are wrong reactions to opposition, and we find the wrong reaction. These people did, it's understandable why they reacted wrongly, frankly, but they really did react wrongly in several ways, and we need to be careful. So what are wrong reactions to opposition? Number one, blaming others. Now, I don't usually do this, but I want to read some of very choice words of a commentary that I've been using, and it's by a man by the name of Peter Enns, and I just find it to be quite interesting. As we go through all of this, and I just happened upon this passage during this time in what we are dealing with. And I could not help. It wasn't like I intentionally tried to craft things in a way that are dealing to try to make things work to help us deal with this. It really just seemed very apparent in the passage, and I want us to understand that. Here's what Peter Enns says here. He says, resistance, as Exodus 5, 1 through 21 reminds us, can come not only from the outside, but also from within, from God's own people. Evangelistic programs don't work as well as anticipated. Ministries oriented to the congregation are met with skepticism and complaints. Moses, too, was bold at the outset of his ministry after his initial encounter with God at Mount Horeb, and he met considerable resistance both from without and within. But Moses was soon to learn that he was merely the messenger and that his ministry was really the Lord's work. So folks, we need to be very careful that Satan doesn't use us to be actually opposition to the plan of God by blaming others and by turning against each other. Number two, we need to be careful not to focus on our own personal feelings. Focusing on our own personal feelings is not helpful in these situations. Peter Enns says this. He says, thinking our views ought to be given a fair hearing in the free market of ideas, that we somehow deserve to be heard because we are Christians, or perhaps because we have the notion of Christian roots of America, then when the message is not heard, we grow angry and even militant. Peter Enns is warning us about something. We need to be careful about this. We ought not focus upon our personal feelings. We actually ought to expect that we are not going to be given a fair hearing. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't do anything and that we don't take proper steps to be able to do what we believe God wants us to do. But we ought not get inflamed. We ought not think it's surprising when the world system does what the world system does. And when we don't get a fair hearing in this world. No, Jesus warned us. He told us about that. And I think sometimes in our country, we think because our country was based on Judeo-Christian values, and it was to a large extent, because of that, that somehow we should be incited or angry when we don't get a fair hearing. Or if we don't get a fair hearing, and I'm not saying we haven't gotten a fair hearing. I'm just saying we got to be careful about that. That is not the way God's people ought to respond. Number three, expressing personal grievances and offenses. Now here's what Peter Enns says here. He says, I'm not suggesting here that we should leave everything as it is and not challenge the system. I appreciate him saying that. I agree with him. The problem is in it is, and it remains, an inescapable fact that our world today is no more receptive to God's will than the Egypt of Pharaoh's day. Our reaction to opposition should not be outrage, as if it were, as if we are the ones offended, or surprise, as if American hearts are somehow less rebellious toward God. Rather, our reaction should be one of godliness and patience, knowing that the message belongs to the Lord, and He will set things aright. We must rise above the fray, the plans and schemes of humanity, with a godly confidence that comes only from knowing Christ and being known by Him. Thank you, Peter Enns. I think this is important for us to keep in mind as we go through these things. Even in extremely difficult circumstances, we do not find that the nation of Israel revolts. They're still appealing to Pharaoh. Now, arguably, Moses and Aaron at this point could have said, okay, we got a lot of people here. We got 4 million, maybe 2 million people or more here. We could just revolt and take over things. And they could have fought and revolt. That's not what they did. They appealed. They kept appealing, and they let God do what God could do, and God did do in their lives. And I think it's important for us to understand this. There is a way to do things in an appropriate manner that you can challenge the system in a way that is godly and appropriate, and there is an inappropriate way as well. And it's very important as Christians that we understand the appropriate way, the biblical way, and what would be considered inappropriate. Now, I want to address, and I wasn't planning on doing this, it's not in my notes, but I want to address we talked a little bit about this on the hour before this with Enrique and I. There are times for civil disobedience. We find it rarely in Scripture, but we do find it. Explicitly, I think we only find it twice. Explicitly, we find it when Daniel was told not to pray, and he did anyway. And we explicitly find it in the book of Acts when Peter was told don't preach, and he did anyway. He said we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, implicitly, we find that when God's people were persecuted for assembling, that they chose to assemble anyway. They did it in private. It was not a public revolt. They went into the catacombs, and they met in houses, and they did it privately. And they were still, during that time, told to submit, and they did submit as much as they could to authority, but they were going to assemble because God says to assemble. All of that to say this, that it is we must obey God rather than man. But obeying God means we do things not just in the right way, not just do the right thing, but we do it the right way. Remember this, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Don't we want God's supply? Don't we want God to work His way? We want God to work His way, and we ought to be very careful about this. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Some concluding applications for us this morning. Number one, we must learn how to identify the world system's opposition to God and His people without becoming suspicious. We must learn how to identify the world's system's opposition to God and His people without becoming suspicious. What I mean by that is that we can become, as Christians, very suspicious people, where we are victims of abuse of authority all of the time, and we're always looking for some conspiracy somewhere. Folks, we ought not be that way. We don't have to fear, because God is in control, and God will do what He says He will do. We don't have to switch our fear from a fear of a virus to a fear of authority. We ought not do that. And we need to be careful about becoming a suspicious people. However, we ought to be aware of the world system. We ought to be aware of Satan. We ought to be aware that he does oppose us. And we ought to be looking, and we ought to be aware of the importance of the most important thing is prayer. We must pray. Get on our knees before God and pray that we are able to continue to follow God's plan. Number two, We must not be surprised when we are persecuted by the world. Now, I'm, by the way, not saying right now we're persecuted. I'm not saying that. But if we come to the day where we are, and it could happen sooner than we expect, let's not be surprised by it. Let's not get all angry about it. Let's not say, I can't believe this. No. It's not the right attitude. It's not the right response. Don't think it's strange when you come under persecution. No, we need to have a steady, loving, firm hand in all of this. We need to be godly in the way to respond to this. Number three, we must learn to respond in a godly manner when we sense opposition from the world. I'm not saying we don't respond, but I'm saying we must learn to respond in a godly manner when we sense opposition from the world. Whether it's opposition in our own hearts, in our own flesh, whether it's opposition in the culture, like just whether it's the media or the entertainment culture that is obviously, I mean, look, sometimes I feel like Christians have been more up in arms over our authorities than they have the entertainment industry, which obviously have been controlled by the world system for a very long time. Are we more concerned about that? I mean, let's think about this a little bit. We must learn to respond in a godly manner to all of it and realize there is a conspiracy behind all of this, but it's not flesh and blood. It's the conspiracy of Satan and his work. And I think it's very important for us to learn discernment in all of this. And if we will do this, if we will think biblically about things and have a measured response to the things that we're dealing with and think right about things, and let's not let these things divide us. If we will do this, then we can be a light to the world. We can have a firm, steady resolve in the midst of all of this that people go, oh, that's the right way to respond. Let us not be involved in hurting our testimony as Christians by responding in a way that is unbiblical and that would actually harm the work of God in our world. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word and for the example that we find in your word. We thank you for the truth. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us in very uncertain days with understandably frustrating circumstances to respond, but to do it in a way that honors you. And Lord, may we, as not just our church, but other churches in Maryland and in Interlochen County, and may we as your people respond in a way that is appropriate and helpful and kind and firm, and that we would be rooted in the truth. But Lord, may we not allow this in our hearts and our lives may we not allow Satan to use this to actually divide, or allow Satan to use this in a way that could really be harmful for your cause and for your kingdom purposes. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.